This morning we're starting a new little sermon series. Actually, we've been in a sermon series looking at Luke and then looking at these various meals with Jesus. We've done a lot of feasting, and now we're transitioning to a shorter sermon series looking at this passage from Philippians. And then after that, I'm hoping in the summer months to be preaching from the book of Proverbs. And so that's kind of what's in store for us. But we're looking today at this part of a bigger passage, Philippians 2, verses 1 through 18. And this passage is really near and dear to the heart of our church community, because if you flip your bulletin over, we actually list it on the back of the bulletin as something that we hope to see and we want to experience together as a Christian community, this vision of life together in Christ. And this morning we're looking at these first four verses of this section. And we want to remember, too, as we approach this text about Philippians in general, gets a little bit of a background to this passage. Philippians is a letter. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul, and it's a letter that Paul, one of the letters that Paul writes when he's imprisoned. And there's a reason why Paul writes this letter to the church in Philippi, and it's because before this, there has been the church in Philippi, they got wind, they heard that Paul had been imprisoned, and this church is a really generous church, so what they did is they sent one of their members, they sent a man named Epaphroditus, and along with him, they sent some support, which probably was almost certainly was some kind of financial support for Paul, because back in the first century in the Roman world, if you were imprisoned in this way, they didn't like provide you food and toiletries and these kind of things. They figured you had to take care of that stuff on your own. So you depended on friends and family to provide this. And so the church in Philippi, they heard that Paul is apprehended and imprisoned, and they sent the support for him. And this church, Paul even writes about this in Philippians in the letter. He talks about how generous they are. They've been thinking about Paul a whole lot. They've, in fact, even in the course of his ministry, they've been supporting him and supporting his work at starting and planting new churches. And we see that Paul's deeply encouraged by their support, by their sharing in his ministry. We read even in the first chapter there, we have this beautiful word of Paul. Paul writes, "In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending the gospel and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus." So Paul really loves this church that he was the founding pastor of. And yet Paul is also concerned about something happening in the church. We also find this out as well. Epaphroditus has brought support, but Epaphroditus has also brought a report of some things that were happening within this little church. And one of the things that we know was happening was that there was some division between two women that had been leaders within the church. They had, as Paul writes, they had contended alongside of Paul in the cause of the gospel. And these two women mentioned in chapter 4, the woman named Euodia and Syntyche, I don't know if I can even say her name properly, but they were at odds in some way with one another. So there's some divisions happening here within this church. And we're reminded that disunity, conflict within the church was something that has been with the church even since the beginning. We're probably all a bit familiar with how disunity and how fracturing even works in the church even today. My fellow pastor friend Larry, he directed me to a blog posting on the internet that listed a bunch of various things that churches had fought over. It was kind of a silly, humorous list, but this is a few things that churches had been fighting over that got listed by this guy on his blog entry. A fight over the length of a worship pastor's beard. a fight over 10 cents that was unaccounted for in the church budget, a fight over what type and color of filing cabinet to buy. Evidently, there was some disunity over these kinds of things. Well, we can assume, let's assume, just to be generous, that the conflict in the church in Philippi was less ridiculous than that kind of conflict over those kinds of things. But we hear in the letter, and we hear in this passage, a strong call to unity, to come together in unity, to gather around and be one and be on the same page. We hear this in this letter. We hear this actually before our passage in chapter 1, verse 27. Paul writes this. He says, you know, whatever happens, and he's talking about himself and what might happen. He could maybe be executed by Rome. But he writes, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. And in this verse, we get this really the main verb of this whole passage, which Paul writes there in verse 2, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. The call to unity is just so loud in this letter. And these verses that we're looking at this morning, they direct us to Christian unity, and they make an argument, make the case for Christian unity, and they do it in three parts. First, we see the motivation or the reason for unity. Then we see the quality of what this unity is meant to be like. And then finally, we see how this unity is meant to be practiced, what it's meant to, how it works out in real life. In that first verse, there's these series of clauses, of these if clauses. You know, if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ. And as we read those clauses, particularly we read them in English, and this is originally written in Greek, we read them in English and we think, well, does that mean that you could kind of go either way? Like, maybe you have encouragement and maybe you don't have encouragement. But I don't think that's the right way to actually read it. And that's not really faithful to the language of the text. It's more that these are if statements that assume the answer yes. There's an assumption that's being made here. It's maybe even better to translate it since. You know, since you have this, since you're experiencing this. And what we see here is an appeal to really the very heart of what it means to be a Christian, an appeal to the gospel. So we have this appeal that, of course, if you're a believer in Jesus, that you will have a deep sense of being encouraged by being joined into Christ. One of Apostle Paul's favorite expressions is that little expression, in Christ. Believers in Jesus are very encouraged because in Christ they've been adopted in and share in Jesus' inheritance. They've been given life in eternity, life that's the life of Jesus Christ, resurrected life. Believers are encouraged because they're justified. They stand righteous before God, the final judge. There's an incredible amount of encouragement for being united in Christ. And of course, believers are comforted by love also as well. This love is the steadfast, this covenantal love, this love that God has committed himself to in Jesus Christ. This is the love that in Christ, nothing can separate us from that love. That love is so great, not even death can pull us away from that love. And of course, believers share together, and this word here is this word, I mentioned it last week, but koinonia, in common. They share together in the Spirit. The Spirit has been drawing them to God, drawing them to Jesus Christ, really giving them a great amount of assurance and encouragement. Of course, they're sharing in this. It's also important to keep in mind, too, sometimes well-meaning brothers and sisters sometimes seem to indicate that someone could be a believer in Jesus and yet not yet share fully in the Spirit. And this passage makes it clear that that's not the case. You're a believer, you share in Christ, you also share in the Spirit. This is part and parcel of what it means to be a believer. It's always fun when you're studying the Bible and you see things that you hadn't seen before. Or you learn things about a passage that maybe you've read a bunch of times and yet you never really saw it this way. And as I was studying that first verse this week, I was also reading one of the biblical commentators, the scholars of this passage, and this commentator pointed out that there's four clauses here, and the first three, they echo the Trinitarian formula that like the Apostle Paul in particular likes to use. Actually, this formula that I already said when we did our greeting in the beginning of the service. You heard it. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. In these first three clauses, you have this echo here. You have Christ, well, not the grace there, but you have Christ, love, and the fellowship, the koinonia of the Holy Spirit. And that's really cool because it underscores this is what it means to be a believer. You're caught up in the life of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're caught up in the life of the Trinity. This is just, again, a reminder of this is who you are. You've been named in your baptism. You've been named with the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is who you are. And also, there's that fourth clause there as well. Paul talks about the tenderness and compassion if you have any of these things. Now, he's writing to a church that has been demonstrating this tenderness and compassion because they've been showing it in their gifts and their support of Paul. He's rejoicing in that reality. Believers do this. They have a tenderness. They have they are concerned about other people and their needs. Since this is who you are, this is the reason, this is the appeal. Since this is who you are as a believer, Paul writes to tell the church. Now he goes on to say, now make my joy complete. Or maybe a better translation would be, fill up my joy. Fill it fuller. And this is really a remarkable thing because Paul's already been saying in the letter, he's been saying that he's filled with joy at the sharing that he's experienced with this Philippian church. He's rejoicing in their gifts that they're sharing with him and even in his suffering. But yet then he says here in verse 2, he says, but there's still joy that's missing. And there's still more joy that needs to be filled up to make his joy brim over. And the joy that's missing is that joy that will come when he knows the church is coming together in unity. That is still needed. Fill up my joy, Paul writes, by being united. And he goes on to talk about being the same, being one, being of the same mindset, being on the same page together as you think about the world and what God has done for you and how you're connected to one another. Be of the same mind. Have the same love. The love of God that he's shown in Christ to you, and then now that's meant to be demonstrated to one another. Share in the same love. Be together in one spirit, you could translate that word. In harmony together. And then be of the same, our English translation has the same purpose, but it's the same word for thinking again. He's making a big point of getting back to this mindset, being of this same mindset. In his commentary on this passage, one scholar, N.T. Wright, he notes this that I think is really important to point out. He notes that the Bible's not calling Christians just to be unified, to share in this unity for unity's sake. It's not just like be unified in order to be unified, but it's for a purpose. If you think about it, people can be unified and experience unity and really in all sorts of things. It can be experience unity in rooting for the same team, you know, rooting for the Giants. It can experience unity in evil and nefarious things as well. You know, street gangs have generally a strong level of unity. They share the same mindset often about the way that, you know, the way that things should go, how to treat people's stuff, these kinds of things. But the unity that the Bible has in mind here is a specific kind of unity, a specific quality of unity. It's unity centered around, again, what God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has been at work in doing. The love of God in Christ, the grace of Jesus, the outpouring of the Spirit. It's unity centered on the gospel, on the good news of Jesus. It's unity in proclaiming Jesus as the King and living in his kingdom underneath the rule of Jesus. It's unity that participates in God's mission to the world, to be a demonstration, a tangible demonstration to the world around them of what life in Christ looks like. It's this kind of unity. And it's this kind of unity, again, that shares that mindset, the same mind, and we'll look at this more thoroughly next week, but the same mind is that of Jesus. That's the next several verses there. And it's so very important for us to see that this unified life, this common unity, is not on the fringe of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. This isn't like just like kind of an aside or a fringe benefit or kind of an addendum to our own personal relationships with the Lord, but this is actually at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. And I say this also because, and I feel like I'm making this point a lot lately, but I say this because we live in a very individualistic culture, you know, where we are like, you know, like Annie and the children's message, where we kind of live in a culture that's very us-driven, mirrored, and, you know, we're looking at ourselves a lot, very individualistic. And one of the expressions of individualism that we see in our culture is even a lot of people that if you would ask them, and if you'd say, hey, like, you know, tell me about your faith, and they might say, well, I really do feel encouragement of being in Christ. I experience the love of God in Christ, that drawing of the Spirit. But then if you ask them, well, then who is your community? Where's your Christian community? You know, what is that local expression of your brothers and sisters that you live with, that you're praying for, that you worship with? And then they, a lot of people, if you talk to them, they're like, well, I don't really have that. And that always, when I hear that kind of thing, that always just breaks my heart. I think, no, like, that's not really meant, it's not supposed to be that way. The Bible doesn't describe life in Christ that way. It always describes being connected to one another, being a part of a body, a community. And we see this throughout the Scripture. We see Jesus praying in John 17 that the church would be brought into complete unity, that there would be the oneness, the unity of the church, so that, Jesus says, that the world might know that God has sent Jesus to them, the world around, and that God loves them because they're seeing this unity. And again, the Apostle Paul writes about this all over the place in the New Testament. He talks to the Corinthian church and tells them, now you remember, you're a body, and there's different parts of the body. Remember that. You have different gifts, but nonetheless, you're connected to it. You're like a body, and so the hand can't say to the eye, I don't need you, or, you know, in all different ways. You're related to one another, and this body's all under Christ, its head. It's got one authority, one Lord. Paul talks about the church being like a temple, being a building, being built up where the Spirit of God dwells, and Jew and Gentile, these people from different tribes and nations being built up into this one new humanity in Jesus Christ. It's all over the place in the Bible, and so it's deeply, deeply important. So why don't we see more of this essential unity? Why don't we see this? Well, we get the answer in verses 3 and 4 of this passage. There's selfish ambition, conceit. That word in there in the Bible, it's literally this word, empty glory, that word conceit there. What happens, you know, we struggle as fallen creatures with thinking of ourselves more glorious than what we really are. It's empty glorious. We think of ourselves above others. Looking to our own interests. You can't share in the same mindset, the same thinking with others, if you're only thinking about yourself, if you're only thinking about your own needs, if you're only thinking about how what you think about the world and what you need to do in your own life, how you can promote your own self, you can't experience Christian community if you can't see beyond what's happening in your own life. So what's needed, the scripture teaches us, is the word there is humility, looking outside of ourselves, looking out to others. This leads to that true sense of unity. This leads to that deep unity in Christ Jesus. C.S. Lewis, he writes this about humility and mere Christianity. He says this, "Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble person, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is a nobody. Probably, all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all." Verses 3 and 4, they explain that Christian unity, practically how this works, is when we, because of who we are in Christ, when we look to others, that word there is really wonderful. It's this word scope out, scopeo in Greek, like that telescope for the kids. When you look to others, you look to others' needs, others' concerns, you look to others over above yourself. You know, you look out in that way. You have that kind of perspective. It's so natural, of course, to be so caught up in all the concerns that swirl around us, and they are great. But there's the call to look out to others. And imagine what that would look like. Imagine a community, being part of a community that was always looking out, and there's all this like cross-threading of looking out to one another's concerns and needs. Imagine what that would be like. You know, you're looking at other people, and other people are looking at you, and they're taking care of. That'd be a really nice community to be a part of, right? That'd be a community where you could just relax a little bit, where you felt safe, a community that lived in an atmosphere of grace. In this letter, we see the Apostle Paul practically doing this also as well. Here, Paul is receiving the generous love and support from this church community. He's rejoicing over it. He's just delighted by their concern for him. And yet he also, and even at the risk of maybe being a little, this could be a little bit awkward, you can imagine, here Paul's getting this report about some divisions, and Paul could just be like, "Wow, man, that really stinks." But he's got a pastor's heart, and he cares about this church and about what these divisions can do and how it's not living up to what God intends. And so he goes out and he points out their division and calls them back in Christ to be unified as well. He's pastoring them because he loves them. He loves the church. I could, in thinking about this unity, this Christian unity here, I could give, I bet you could too. I could give several examples of what this has looked like in our own community here. There's wonderful expressions of this unity, of looking to the needs of others, people taking one another. I won't embarrass anyone, so I won't talk any names and stuff like that, but bringing others to doctor's appointments and calling people on the phone, checking in with one another. How are you doing? I'm praying for you. People who serve, and then most of us probably don't even think about it, by buying a bunch of supplies that we then use in our potlucks, and you know, they're always there and ready for us. People that are taking out the trash, people who are taking care of the grounds, people who are paying the bills, making sure that the budget's all lining up properly. people who give generously of their resources and of their time in order to help support the community and life together. I mean, this is we could go on and on, and it's fitting that we rejoice in these expressions of unity and of looking to one another, this humbleness. It's a beautiful thing. It's the way that God intended it to be. But let's also be challenged too, as well, as a church body, be challenged by the scripture to a greater expression, a deepening of this unity. So let me close with a couple challenge questions for us too. Where might you need to come together with another person, another brother and sister perhaps in Christ, maybe even your own biological brother and sister, or your spouse? Where do you need to come together in unity? Where might there be some discord, some disunity that needs to be mended? Let me encourage you to work at mending that, of coming together to agree with one another. And then also, how might you put looking outward to other people? How might you even put this into practice? How might we put this into practice this week? Perhaps there's someone that you can think of that you maybe even work with or within the church, or someone that you can think of that you know that they're having some needs, there's some significant concerns. Take the opportunity this week to go out of your way to address those, to be considerate of them. What the scripture is calling us to is this practice of growing in this looking out towards one another, again, so that we're growing up into this beautiful expression of Christian community. And of course, we need God's help to do that. So let's pray. Our Lord and our King, Lord of the church, Lord, help us to do what your word describes so beautifully here. Help us to humbly look to others and grow together in unity, and grow in our capacity to look not only to our own interests, but outward, Lord, to look in the way in which you have looked at us. And we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.